Okay, can everybody hear me? Can y'all hear me back there? Okay, you might have heard I messed up the PowerPoint thing, so we're going to see how this works. So I get some help, maybe we'll get it working. So we're in Matthew 16. So let's see, David Smitherman had eye surgery this morning and counts for his absence. So, y'all are stuck with me tonight. We'll start again, like I said, Matthew 16. Look at the first four verses. Starting there, he says, "Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him," testing that is Jesus, "asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophets of Jonah.' And he left them and departed." So they're looking for a sign. So what is a sign? It's communication, a sign from one to another, you know, a street sign, you know, it says stop, so it's communicating to us. So they're asking for a sign from heaven, a communication from God to man. Jesus tells them about a sign that they're familiar with. Let's see if we got it on the next screen. I'm sorry? Oh. Wow. Thank you. So, this is the sign that he talks to him about. There's a poem that goes along with this. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. The rhyme is a rule of thumb used for weather forecasting. It's based on the reddish glow of the morning or the evening sky. That's somewhat of a picture of that. So in the parallel account in Luke 12:54, he gives another sign. "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather.' And there it is." So he's telling them, you know, you could see these. You can discern this. Account there, he calls them hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it you do not discern the time, this time? To discern is to separate and make a distinction. Like in Hebrews 5:14, it says, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So they have the ability. They can discern things. They can see signs and make decisions based on that. But he calls them hypocrites. So basically, what's a hypocrite then? Okay?
Apply this in one area of their life, why not elsewhere?
Exactly.
They're pretending to be someone they're not in one case. So the question is, who is the real person behind the mask? Let me see if I have that. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So, you know, in the acting field back then, they put on a mask, and, you know, you might not be happy, but you got a mask and you look happy, or vice versa. You put on a mask, makes you look sad. So in this case, who is the real person behind the mask, and what is the mask? Might want to take a shot at it. I think it was kind of challenging for me, but I try to boil it down this way. It seems to me, let me see, that the mask, in this case, is someone who claims and sincerely want to know what God says. The real person behind the mask doesn't care what God says. It seems like this is the hypocritical situation. They pretend to hunger and thirst after righteousness, but they do not. They say, please show us a sign from heaven. So like in the parable of the sower, they are pretending to be the fertile soil, ready to hear the word and grow. The mask, in fact, that's the mask, but in fact, they're the wayside soil. They say the words for the birds. The real person behind the mask, that's the real person behind the mask. The Pharisees and Sadducees define what a rocky, hard soil really is. So in Isaiah 6, verses 9, Isaiah was to tell the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So I think this is a pretty good definition of that. Later on in Acts 4, Peter and John performed a miracle that could not be denied and was not denied, but it was rejected as a sign by the rulers. The rulers heard and saw the sign, but did not hear and see it. There is much overwhelming evidence presented to them, but they do not believe. They do not know how to discern a sign such. They know how to discern a sign such as the red sky. They do have the ability, and they discern the evidence, but they cannot. But they will not accept Jesus as who he is. They say that Jesus has not clearly demonstrated who he is. Of course, all the miracles and the overwhelming evidence that's presented to them from the scriptures being fulfilled to the miracles and all of this. It's another example of, in Isaiah 48. There's so many references. You can go back to Isaiah and how the people were acting. They're God's people, but they were not listening to God. Isaiah 48:1, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. Another one, Isaiah 50:10, says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and rely upon his God. The people, remember back in Isaiah's time, they were trusting in Egypt at one point to deliver them. And God said, it's not going to work out for you. Egypt can't help you. And so through the prophets, God was telling them, don't do that. And of course, it turned out bad for them. And they just were not trusting God, even though they were calling themselves servants of his. And he says then that they'll reject a sign except the sign of Jonah, maybe. In Matthew 12:38, says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. As long as the hypocrisy then persists with them, there will be no sign given that will be recognized, except maybe the resurrection of Jesus from the dead will change their evil hearts. Proverbs 30, verse 12 said, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. And then at the end of these verses we just read, he says, and he left them and departed. It seems that a discussion with this hard heart can only last so long until it became unfruitful for Jesus. That's my best shot at it. Any comments or questions? Yeah.
The folks that blindfolded Jesus the night he was betrayed and condemned, and then slapped him around and saying, "Prophesy, who is it that just slapped you?" There are a couple of reasons why these folks might have asked for a sign. One, they probably absolutely did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and were challenging him, hoping that he would fail. Or two, they just wanted some light entertainment. I think it's the former. But, you know, they had been warned by the prophet, not warned, but it was foretold by the prophets, the same words that Jesus sent to John the Baptist when he sent an inquiry. This is what you're going to see from the Messiah. You know, the lame walk, the blind see, and the poor people hear God's word. And these folks were witnesses to all three of those. And they should have known, just as Jesus told them, you should know, you should see these signs. I don't need to give you something new and different.
Yeah, and as we go through this chapter, we'll see that a lot of people were figuring out that this is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. More and more people were, you know, coming to that conclusion. Then, you know, as you go on into Acts chapter 2, you know, you get to see the lights go off in people's heads and realize, this is it. You know, I mean, this is what the scriptures talked about, and we're accepting it. But some, because, you know, there's all kinds of reasons, people just, they're just going to reject it no matter what. You know, it's just all kinds of different reasons. But anything else? Okay.
I don't know if this was covered last quarter I was teaching, so I may be going over something again, but Matthew is a fantastic writer because Jesus picked him. He was a tax collector. This man walks into a room and has to assess everything, categorize everything when he walks into, and he writes that way. So when we're talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Sadducees right here, that they can see, but they can't use their other senses to think out things like Jonah and the whale, well, he's already address this in the prior chapter about their hearts, about what goes into a man. And he's addressing still on this same topic with them that they need to address their hearts, that they need to sit there and take the time to consider God's word, not their own biases, and go with it. That's, to me, the beauty of Matthew's writing. He lumps all these little similar stories together and shows how Jesus was very consistent in his preaching.
I think there is consistency, you know, as we look at each chapter. Yeah, I agree with that. Anybody, anything else? Okay, now we're going to look at the disciples, Matthew 16. I don't know what I got next. Let me just leave that there. And starting in verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." That's what Jesus told them. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves, 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, to me, it looks like there's two different mindsets going here at the first. You know, there's a spiritual mind, of course, of Jesus, and this is kind of a carnal mind of the disciples. The disciples have nothing on their mind except it's time to eat, you know. Where's the food? We only have 1 loaf of bread. Jesus describes them in the state of little faith. Jesus is trying to teach and warn them against hypocritical influence of the scribes and Pharisees, and all they can think about is what's for dinner. Jesus reminds them of what they should have easily remembered, that he could solve the problem of what's for dinner. And he says, wrap your mind around what I'm trying to teach you. It's what is important, the leaven of the Pharisees. In the case of Paul's writing, it is direct teaching that's an unhealthy leaven. I think in the case of Matthew, it is hypocrisy that he's warning. He says, Luke 12:1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So later in Paul would write in Galatians 5, talking to some of the Galatians there. He said, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will have no other mind. So he's warning them, you know, there's this leaven, there's this influence, and this is what you need to be aware of and be thinking about. You need to have a mindset to be on guard for this hypocrisy that exists. And of course, at the end, they caught on. They understood. He wasn't telling them about the leaven of the bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Right. Shows something that we can easily be guilty of also, which is having a preconceived idea or something that's weighing on us, and we read the scriptures and immediately think that it's talking about what we're thinking about, and it's something completely different. You know, if they would have really taken the time to understand what Jesus was saying, grammatically it didn't even make sense.
Yeah.
But they, you know, they had read all their minds, and he said something about leaven, and they tried to tie it together even though it made sense. So we have to be careful doing this thing that's in here.
Really, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, meaning it's not from God, but it was their man-made tradition, you know, what they had added to it that had really tainted Judaism, right? So.
Yeah, and last week we talked about hypocrites and traditions, and, you know, in that, I don't want to go into it too much, but one of the things I was thinking about, again, was Isaiah, because it referenced Isaiah. And, I mean, the people of God were worshiping idols. You know, it's in Isaiah. It talks about where they were making idols. You know, it's where you read about, you know, they cut a log and half of the use for the fire and the other half they make an idol and then they talk to it and worship it and all this. I mean, they were saying they trusted God, but the Babylonian captivity and all that happened, that Isaiah was warning them about, that after the Babylonian captivity, after they came back, they didn't worship idols anymore. So they learned a lesson, but they learned it the hard way. But they're being very hypocritical in so many different ways.
I appreciate the disciples here where he does not explain to them what he meant. He explained to them what he didn't mean, and that was where they were hung up. And they said, well, it doesn't mean what we're thinking about. But then he says, how is it that you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread. But beware, he just repeats himself, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they got it that time.
Yeah.
They figured out, he's talking about teaching. They weren't still confused. And I'm impressed by that.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know, they just kind of got their mind, okay, let's get thinking about what I just said, you know. Okay.
It's notable that he used a singular word, doctrine, and he said, the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't have a singular doctrine. They were at odds with each other over their doctrines that they had a civil war previously about it. That the, you know, Sanhedrin was one of their ways to make nice with each other and settle differences peaceably. So there was no singular doctrine. I think Jesus is just basically saying Pharisees and Sadducees have doctrines that depart from God's doctrine. you beware of their leaven, their doctrines. You replace it with God's doctrine. And you see a graphic demonstration of that leavening in Paul's writing to the Galatians about his encounter with Peter at Antioch. He had turned from the Gentiles, and his influence, all the rest of the Jews did the same, even Barnabas.
Pattern as Christians in, I'm going to use a worldly example so we may catch on a little easier. We fall in the same pattern that the disciples do, because when I'm at working in the corporate field, I'll work with someone and they'll go, hey, when I used to work at XYZ company, we used to do it this way. Well, that's the disciples right here. They've spent years listening to the Pharisees and Sadducees and their arguments. And all of a sudden they're getting not a one-hour Bible study, they're getting a three-year Bible study. Mm-hmm. Something that could be just mentally, all the information you're taking in, it could be tough. Mm-hmm. And they have to go back to grassroots. They have to start over. That can be rough sometimes, especially on your ego. And this is the same lesson we need to learn, going back to grassroots. We may have heard and read this passage a bazillion times. No, let's go back and look at it again. Let's look at the context. Let's regrow it. And that's hard on us sometimes, because we want to be strong, spiritual, uplifting people, especially to those around us. But you know, growing together is what makes a strong spiritual family. And so we all have to humble ourselves, just like the disciples had to humble themselves here and not try to overthink it, as Jesus was telling them.
Yeah, as we go through chapter, we're going to see Peter. I mean, yeah, they got a long way to go. You know, Peter really messes up. Once again, we'll see in this chapter that he's got, you know, his ideas, and we'll get to that. Anything else? Okay, then starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, and the other prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So, you are the Christ. Jesus asked who this question. Disciples, in verse 13, he said to them, verse 15, and then in verse 20, he commanded his disciples, plural. These would be apostles. So there's no authority in the scripture for the succession of apostles. We don't have apostles today. There's no authority for that. There's no appointment of one of the 12 to be a pope. In Matthew 18, 1 through 4, Jesus told them, who is the greatest? In Matthew 18, 1 through 4. And he told them, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So even if there was one greater than the others, which clearly is not, there's no evidence of succession of a position to continue. Jesus' disciples, as well as others, are good and honest, with good and honest hearts, are realizing that Jesus is who he says he is. You can see in Matthew 14, 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples, plural, get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He sent the multitude away. And then here in verse 33, and then those who were in the boat, again, the disciples, came and worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. In John 66 through 69, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Others who would discern properly came to correct conclusion. Martha, and in John 11, 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So we can see that people are just coming around to these facts. They're discerning, you know, the signs from heaven that all are receiving. So Peter is not the only one to recognize Jesus as the Christ. And then he says, upon this rock, the rock, seems to me, is Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, they said. So on that, this rock, Jesus. We had a lesson just recently about stones. Matthew 21:42 through 44, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Romans 9:33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put, we'll put to shame. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, therefore, whoever hears the sayings of mine, now this is Jesus talking, hears the sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can any lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now in Ephesians 2:20, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So it goes on. He goes on to say, I will build my church, as he's continuing on in this discourse. So to me, it seems there's this building process that's going on, presented here. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the foundation laid. No man is involved in this. The apostles, plural, are then involved in the foundation, the next thing. This would be the apostles receiving the guidance of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and then proclaiming Jesus as sitting at the right hand as King of the kingdom. The teaching guided by the Holy Spirit is the promise by Jesus, and this would be the keys. The keys being the gospel of Jesus proclaimed, thus opening the door of the kingdom for all who believe and obey that want to enter. So the apostles, not a pope, had become part of the foundation, but without Jesus there would be no foundation. Any comments then? Okay.
This rock in verse 18... be the statement in verse 16 that he was the Christ instead of it just being, well, him.
Okay.
Yeah, there's some that take that position, yes. And I don't know. It doesn't, I just can't see, yeah, the difference really too much myself, but anything else?
If you were present here and hearing this conversation and Jesus is asking them, who do people say that I am. And he said, I'm going to build my church. And it's the who's the focus on? Jesus, all the way. And if they said, well, I guess Jesus is building it on Peter, it's back up to to the previous, you're thinking carnally minded.
Yeah.
I think I'm going to build it on Peter. What have I been talking to you about?
Yeah. And on top of that, the very next verses, you know, and this was mentioned already, you know, the apostles got a ways to go. They've got a lot of learning to do yet. They're not there, and they need this 3 years of training, and then they're going to be needed. They're going to be aided by the guidance of the Holy Spirit when it comes time, too. So it's not going to be them alone making these decisions at all. Okay?
It's also true that Jesus is the one who gave Simon the name Peter. And Peter, or Cephas, means rock. So that's the part that I've chewed on and haven't been able to understand, is Jesus is the one who named Peter that, and then he says on this rock. And I'm not negating what's been said. I agree with everything that's been said, but I can't help but feel that there's something there.
Well, and I think, I don't know, maybe what I read about, you know, the apostles are part of the, you know, it says part of the foundation. So it's, and but again, it's apostles. Every situation, and you know, they're involved in the foundation of this building, but the all of them, it doesn't specify one.
Saying that Peter's name means a small rock,
yeah.
And then Jesus comes, and immediately after he could have picked anything to say there. He says, "I will. You are Peter. You're a small rock. Mm-hmm. On this big rock, which is a different word." He switches words. Immediately, I will build my church on this big rock.
And chief corner.
It seems like he's making a distinction,
yeah,
rather than saying these are the same thing. Maybe a possible explanation going on.
Yeah. But again, even if you're talking about, you know, Peter at all, it's not like, okay, now he's a pope and we're going to have popes, you know, for the rest of, you know, okay.
Against this, and you look at 1 Peter 2 and 4, as coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men. So Peter himself is pointing out that where the real stone rock, anybody wants to go down that argument, and I have to go down it because my mom's still Catholic. So this is the verses I run to, is 4 through just about the end of the chapter on this one, is Peter himself flat out says it's not him. And he shows where the cornerstone is and where the foundation is in his writing right here. For time, I won't get into all that.
Okay.
Real quick.
Just like Keith mentioned, that chief cornerstone is there. It's distinct. It's separate, and everything is built off of that. That same passage that Peter writes calls all of us as stones, living stones. But the church is not built on us. We're just parts of it. Peter was just a part of the foundation as an apostle, but Jesus was that chief cornerstone, a separate, distinct rock upon which the rest of the church was laid out. So I don't see how anyone could lay out a doctrine that makes Peter a chief cornerstone or the stone upon which the church is built without ignoring much of the rest of what is said, including what the prophets said of old.
All right, so let's go real quick then to let's see, 21. So where are we at? So here we go. Jesus is going to continue to teach, and He says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples, plural, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. So he's telling them right up front, this is my mission. This is what I've come to earth to do. This is what I'm here for. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In a way, it might sound like a pretty harsh rebuke, but in another way, it's like, he just told him exactly what's going to happen, and obviously then what did happen, as we know in hindsight. And Peter said, no, that shouldn't happen to you. That's not going to happen to you. I mean, he's basically calling Jesus a liar in a sense, saying, no, that's not right. I got different ideas. I'm going to draw my sword when they come to you, and I'm going to protect you, and this is not going to happen to you. I don't know, remember in the temptations, that's what Satan was trying to do to Jesus, get him off course. If you just bow down and worship me one time, I'll give you the whole world. Well, you know what happened to the whole mission of Jesus if he had bowed down just one time to Satan? I mean, it'd be over with. And other things that Satan was trying to do. So I was thinking of the song, Trust and Obey. How I trust him, how I've proved him, o'er and o'er, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still. So Peter is actually what he's doing is rebuking Jesus. Peter is not listening and trusting. Jesus is telling disciples what's going to happen and what needs to happen and what actually does happen. Jesus is telling him why he's here on earth and what his mission is. Peter acknowledged that he's the Son of God. So therefore, God himself just told Peter what was going to happen, and Peter rebukes him. So, I don't know. Any comments?
Seems to be pretty directed. Peter doesn't just say, this shouldn't happen to you. He says, God forbid it.
Yeah.
Or God be merciful to you. And Jesus says, you're not mindful of the things of God. You're thinking about the things of man. And we can get into that trap in any number of ways where we think, I'm mindful of God's things, and so I'm going to invoke his name, or just in kind of my mind, I'm doing this for God, when we're just doing it for ourselves in our own. Well, I don't know if he has had selfish motives or what it was,
yeah,
but Peter was off on what he was thinking, but he was not mindful of the things of God.
Yeah, and that was what I was going to go into next. Peter has not developed the mind of Christ. He has recognized Jesus as Christ, but he has not learned to fully put his trust in him. Jesus could have said, as he said to others, and Jesus told him, says, oh, you of little faith. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So that's it. And we'll see this in Peter and the apostles as they go forward. They've got a ways to go. They've got a lot of learning to do, as Keith pointed out. Any other things? I don't know if we can get to the last bit here, but I'll maybe make a comment. Verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We either desire to save our life, which means we desire not to follow Jesus and not to deny ourselves, or we desire to lose our life for the sake of Jesus, which means we will follow Jesus and deny ourselves. Either way, though, we die. and each then will be rewarded according to his work. Paul is an example, I think, of following Jesus in Acts 20, verse 22. He says, "Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So he had, I believe, this mindset, this mind of Christ. As we keep emphasizing, Jesus is going to fulfill his mission. He came here with a mission. He's going to fulfill it. And Paul has the same idea. He's got a mission, and he's going to fulfill it. And he's not going to worry about his life physically. Any comments? I think there's nobody out there yet, but I think we're out of time. But we might have time for a comment. Okay.
Peter was listening a little bit, but not a whole lot. When Jesus got the part of the scribes and the chief priests killing him, Peter quit listening. He didn't listen to the part about he'd be raised up on the third day, and he just, I guess it had already passed over his head what Jesus had said shortly before that, that the gates of Hades wouldn't prevail against his process of building the church. And that Peter's statement here was, I guess, Jesus saw it as a temptation by Satan to forego this thing about getting killed, because that was key.
Yeah, that's the whole purpose, the whole reason to die for the sins of mankind. Okay, thank you.